congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we continue our study of these blessings that Jacob pronounced to his sons and their tribes that they represent. And we come to the next three sons, Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan. Now they're not listed or blessed here in order of their birth. In fact, Issachar is actually older than Zebulun, who is named second in our text. Zebulun and Issachar were the last two sons of Jacob through Leah. And then there's Dan. Dan, who is actually older than both of them. Dan, who was technically born to Rachel, through Milpah, her maidservant, through whom Dan was born to her and Jacob. Now, as with these other sons, in our consideration of these blessings, we seek to understand the meaning of these blessings by giving attention to the words that are spoken by Jacob in this passage before us, but also in light of what we may learn of these tribes in subsequent history as recorded in Scripture. And we might say, as kind of a general observation, that these blessings typically involve a kind of mixture of the positive and negative, if you will. Good things are spoken, and yet with either an obvious or a veiled prophecy of failure of one kind or another. Our text this morning concludes with this exclamation, "I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." And as we will see, this outburst of Jacob, this outburst of longing, especially makes sense in view of that negative or that dark side of these prophetic words. Jacob blesses Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan, and cries out for salvation. Let's consider then these blessings in order, beginning with Zebulun. Zebulun living on the edge. Verse 13 says, "Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships." Twice we have this word haven, which could also be rendered shore or edge. Zebulun's inheritance in the land of Canaan was on the northwest corner of the land, near the border, and near the Mediterranean, with access to the Mediterranean Sea. I say access to the sea because Zebulun was not actually the westernmost tribe. Asher was yet between Zebulun and the sea, and yet clearly the significance of Zebulun's access to the sea is highlighted in this blessing. It highlights their proximity to the sea. They were given a land that was allotted to them by God, with its opportunities for trade, for its opportunity for wealth. And that indeed must be seen as a positive blessing. It's reiterated in different language in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where Moses prophesies of Zebulun and says, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. They shall partake of the abundance of the seas," says in verses 18 and 19. A positive blessing of abundance from the hand of God. Now, it's true that riches easily become a snare. Riches are deceitful to the human heart. That's not the fault of riches. It's not the fault of God, who is often pleased to give riches even to his children. No, the fault lies with the sin and foolishness of those who trust in them. Those who seek their happiness in their possessions or their wealth. They are fooled into thinking that their life consists in the abundance of the things that they possess. And we're warned against that deceitfulness of riches. In fact, we're taught that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven because people who are rich, they tend to trust in their riches. That is a warning that must be taken seriously. If this was a danger to the Bedouin, it was combined with another danger. In verse 13, the last part says, "His border shall adjoin Sidon." Zebulun dwelt on the border of Canaan, on the edge of the promised land, if you will, close to Sidon. Sidon was a Gentile city, a Phoenician city. You recall, perhaps, the account of the Syrophoenician woman that cried after Jesus, saying, "Come and heal my daughter." And that was when Jesus actually left the promised land for a brief time and went to Sidon. And Jesus ignored this woman for quite a while, but she persisted. And eventually he said, "I have not sent the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not proper to take the children's bread and to throw it to the little dogs." She was a Gentile, and Jesus was testing her faith and her perseverance. And she did persevere, and she cried out and said, "Yes," but even the little dogs gathered crumbs from the master's table. And Jesus commends her faith and heals her daughter at the place in Sidon with regard to a Gentile woman. Zebulun lived on the edge of the land of Canaan. Now, when God calls us to rub shoulders with the world, and He does call us to rub shoulders with the world, so to speak, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our evangelistic outreach and endeavors and interactions with people of the world, we communicate with them, we cooperate with them often. We get to know them. We rub shoulders with them, so to speak. And when God calls us to do that, God can also protect us from the detrimental influences of the world. God can preserve us and keep us from conforming to the world along the pathway of our calling and duty. He is faithful to protect us from worldliness, but we have a responsibility here. We have to be loyal to God, and we have to be on guard against the love of the world. We have to be on guard against friendship with the world. I think it was a Puritan, I forget who said it, but he said that we must always either be giving good to others or receiving something good from them. And that very consideration perhaps might lead some to question the nature of their friendship with unbelievers. Are they truly giving good to them? Is the friendship that they have with unbelievers such that they can be open about their faith? Or are they in danger of compromising their faith and conforming to the world, as reflected in the attitude and the outlook and the entertainments and the values of their friends? Beware of friendship with the world. It's enmity with God. We need to be aware of being inundated by worldly influences. I suppose that if I were asked to put my finger on what is perhaps the greatest danger of the church in North America, it would probably lie right here. The danger of the Word being choked out by the world, by the thorns, the cares, the deceitfulness of riches of this world. Perhaps the most deadly kind of home invasion that we need to be on guard against is not that of thieves breaking into our houses, but the world invading our homes by our willingly inviting the world into our dens, into our living rooms, by indiscriminate television watching, by habits of movie watching, by access to Netflix or the computer in such a way that without realizing it, we are being inundated with a flood of ungodliness. Our sensitivities to the evil of sin are being dulled. Our appetite for the Word of God is being replaced with addictions for entertainment. A very, very real danger. If we are not on our guard, if we're not battling, if we're not seeking discernment, exercising self-control and discipline, the world is going to inundate our minds and our values through modern media. There is a flood of worldliness that threatens to overwhelm us, and we need to be on guard against it. Zebulun became part of an unfaithful nation, and living on the edge for them meant that they were the first ones to be overrun by the Assyrians. You know, there's a way of living in the midst of this world that is dangerous to the point of almost inevitably conforming to the world, and that takes place when you live on the edge of the world in the sense of getting as close to the world as we can without entirely being conformed to it. If we just go just as far as we think that we possibly can, well, the danger is that we're going to be crossing that border. And again, I'm not talking about our actual day-to-day physical contact with unbelievers. I'm not talking about necessary communication and involvement with people of this world. I'm talking about compromise with its values, something that we must be on guard against. Living on the edge is a dangerous place to be. Zebulun was overrun by Assyrians, and the land itself became a land of darkness. The land became eventually a kind of mixture of Jews and pagans, called Galilee of the Gentiles by the time we get to the New Testament, a people who dwell in darkness, a people who are in desperate need of light, desperate need of a Savior. Then we were living on the edge. And then there's Issachar, lacking in gumption. I was reminded this morning that the word gumption probably is the word that is often used. Perhaps it's a word that's never heard by some of you, perhaps younger members among us. But gumption really refers to initiative and drive and energy to accomplish something. Issachar, lacking in gumption. Again, there is much that's positive in the description of Issachar. In verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, literally a raw-boned donkey. The point is that Issachar probably even physically was characterized by great strength. And he and his tribe then are described in terms of strength. Able to carry a heavy load. Able to put his shoulder to the wheel, to use another expression. Describing someone who's not afraid of hard work. In fact, as we read on, we find that Issachar appears often in a very positive light. Along with Zebulun and Naphtali, Issachar joined the forces of Deborah and Barak in their war against the Canaanites and Sisera, and are commended for that. In 1 Chronicles, we are told of the men of Issachar as being valiant men. And men who knew the times and who understood what Israel should do. A reference to Issachar. Apparently, at the time of David, in fact, it's interesting that the most positive representation or description of these different tribes of Israel is given to us in Chronicles in connection with the reign of David. Perhaps suggesting that under the Lord's anointed, God's people were inspired and strengthened to true greatness, indicating the effects of the Lord Jesus Christ and his rule among his people. So there is much that is positive said about Issachar, but something is wrong with Issachar. It's evident in our text. You see it, especially there at the end of verse 15. Verse 15 says, he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Issachar means wages. And here it appears that the only wages he really wants are peace and quiet and a full stomach at the end of the day. And for that he's willing to become a slave. It's going too far to say that Issachar was lazy. He obviously had some gumption for some things, but he appears to be too content with lower things. He can rest after a hard day's work, and enjoy a good meal, and sit on his porch, and look out over his property, and that's all he wants. And that's all he needs. I'm elaborating a bit, as you recognize, on the significance of this language, of Ishtar's contentment in context of a kind of slave mentality. You might say that Issachar, sadly, is like a lot of men. Sadly, like a lot of men, even in professing church today. Not bad men, particularly, but men who lack in spiritual gumption. Men who get more enthused about their breakfast than feeding on the Word of God. Men who never, or perhaps very, very seldom, ever crack a book, as the expression goes, or a good Christian magazine, and try real hard to understand, and to grow in their knowledge, and who pray earnestly that they might indeed grow in their knowledge of the faith through diligent study. Persevering hard work is part of their Christian call as a godly man. Though they may never attain to others, yet they want to grow. They work at it. They persevere in it. Oh, the church needs men like that. I think it's fair to say, I trust you would have no argument here, that it's a pretty good indicator of the spiritual maturity or the vibrancy of a congregation. The number of eligible men to serve in the offices. Church. Would you agree with me that that is a pretty good indication of the spiritual maturity or vibrancy of a large church? Well, why is that? It's because the qualifications for office basically have to do with spiritual maturity. Basically, that's it. A maturity of character. Read the qualifications for elders and deacons. They're nothing special. It's not a description of super saints. Simply a description of mature godliness. Maturity of character. Maturity with respect to knowledge. Yes, elders are to be able to teach, and deacons are to hold the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. They're to know the faith. You read the book of Hebrews, and it becomes clear that after a great deal of instruction, there's a sense in which all of us are to be lofty teachers. We're all capable of communicating to others what we know in the most day-to-day, mundane things of our lives, whether it's mechanical ability or gardening ability, what have you. Most of us are able to communicate to others what we really know and believe. And shouldn't it be then the case that God's people in general, and certainly God's fathers and husbands, men of the congregation, should be growing in their knowledge? Maturity of character, maturity in knowledge, maturity of commitment. There's a big one. Commitment. Qualifications for office bearers have to do with not simply some knowledge and not merely a blameless character in the sense that there's nothing that would become a real hindrance and obstacle to their service because of a bad reputation in some area of life. That's what blameless means. It's not talking about perfection. But there also is needed a willingness to serve. Spiritual gumption, in a sense. a willingness to make sacrifices, a willingness to show commitment to the Lord and to His church. May God deliver us from a congregation full of this cause. Now, certainly, true contentment is good, and a quiet life of doing your own work is commended in Scripture. But it is contentment with godliness that is great gain. And that involves godly initiative to learn and to grow, to serve the Lord. It's a travesty if men are more interested in their retirement than serving God with all their might for as long as they can. I trust you recognize that this is not a word against retirement itself. It is a word against the kind of retirement mentality that is 1965. Then it's vacation time. Then I'm going to look for me. Godness involves initiative, gumption, to learn, to grow, to strive diligently, to enter into that spiritual rest. The land of Canaan was simply a type of spiritual rest. Issachar is described as a contented slave. Not free and independent. Free enough to enjoy his comforts. And that's admirable as far as it goes. But it doesn't go very far at all, does it? It certainly doesn't go far enough. Issachar needs a higher calling. Issachar needs a shot of zeal. Issachar needs to be energized with a vision of the kingdom of God. Issachar needs a Savior who will awaken him and arouse him to seek God's kingdom first of all. Zebulun, living on the edge, Issachar, lacking gumption, and Dan, like a serpent. Dan means judge. We know that from the account of his birth. In verse 16 and 17, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Dan is listed in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, with a large fighting force, among the largest armies, if you will, of all the tribes of Israel. The actual land that was allotted to Dan in the promised land was not particularly large. In fact, it appears to be divided. There was a southern section that was north of Judah. And then as far north, there was a segment of land around the city of Dan, which they conquered or took possession of, as we read in the book of Judges. Yet it is one man from this tribe who became renowned as a fighting force all by himself. And that, of course, is Samson, who was from the tribe of Dan. We might say that Samson, in the history of redemption, represents a high point of Dan's contribution to that history. And yet Samson himself is like someone who was saved by the skin of his teeth, if we can use that New Testament terminology. Samson himself is one who lived on the edge and very often compromised in the flesh. And it really gets worse from there. Dan was missing when Deborah and Barak went out against the Canaanites. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, Dan appears in a very bad light. You can read about that in chapter 18, where we find that by treachery and with the threat of violence, these men from Dan stole the Levite priest from Micah with his carved idols. And after wiping out the people of Laish, they set up their false worship. Verses 27 if you really want to do some sort of a summary of this, where it, it says this. They took the things Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and went to Laish to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they built the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves a carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the days of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Dan became a leader in false worship. In fact, the city of Dan became one of the headquarters of Jeroboam's false worship, if you recall, after the division of the kingdoms. The first king of the northern tribes, Jeroboam, who forever after is referred to as the king who made Israel to sin by starting out his reign by setting up these calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, so that the people might go there to worship, according to the priest that he had appointed, contrary to the law of God. And Dan became one of those headquarters of all worship. His description as a servant has a sinister sound to it, doesn't it? A menacing sound. The sneakiness and surprised attack described here in verse 17, where it says, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider fall shall fall backwards. That description of sneakiness sounds a lot like the method of the evil one, doesn't it, in terms of his subtlety. And the whole language of biting in the heel, what does that remind us of? The devil's work. Did Dan, tribe of Dan, fall away from God? Does this tribe, in its entirety, stand for the apostate? Does it represent those who fall away from God and who continue in sin and impenitence irrecoverably and go to hell? Many have made that judgment with regard to Dan, and perhaps the most weighty argument in favor of that view is that in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, where we are given an account, a tally, if you will, of the tribes of Israel, and the totality of their numbers comes to 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. A vision that represents the totality of the redeemed of God. It's quite ominous, isn't it, the fact that Dan is missing? No reference to Dan. Does Dan represent the apostate? We might wonder about some of these details in this prophecy. We might wonder what Jacob himself actually saw in this prophetic outlook. What we do know is that it's at this very point that Jacob cries out, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. This is the first time that this word salvation is found in the scripture. It contains that name of Yeshua. It contains that name of Jesus, the Savior from sin. Whatever Jacob understood, his hope and his longing were on a salvation that comes from the Lord. The fact that he breaks out, even at this point. It sounds like a heart-filled, emotional, passionate response in which he cries out for that salvation. Calvin says of this outcry, with his last breath, as if in the midst of death, he laid hold on eternal life. Eternal life, which is a free gift. Eternal life that is unachievable by anyone but the promised Messiah. And the failure of these sons repeatedly points to that. I heard just recently, or I read somewhere, and I couldn't recall where it was, that the most well-known passage of Scripture among Americans or North Americans, I forget, but the most well-known passage of Scripture is, God helps those who help themselves. That's what people answer when they're asked if they know any Scripture. And the problem with that is not in Scripture. It's not in the Bible. It's not true. God helps the helpless. God shows His mercy in bringing people to the knowledge of their absolute dependence upon grace. And brings them to the Savior, repudiating all righteousness or restraint to have himself and trusting only in God's salvation. That's where our hope lies. Only in Christ are the blessings of eternal life. In His salvation, Christ would be that great light that would shine in the land of Zebulun. I made allusion to the prophecy of Isaiah, as also been quoted in Matthew chapter 4 at the outset of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following His baptism, He departed to Galilee. The Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. The actual location, the part of the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet. Leaving Nazareth, in verse 13, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. That might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. The light of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to Galilee saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, bringing salvation. In Christ, God's great spiritual blessings for Zebulun and Issachar will be fulfilled. I made allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 33. This also has significance in this light. In verse 18 and 19, it says, of Zebulun, He said, rejoice, Zebulun, and you're going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. For they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. This description of Zebulun and Issachar, called to rejoice in their going out or in their settlement, but here it seems to take on far deeper, richer significance than earthly attainments or earthly rest, because they are described as those who shall call the peoples to the mountain. Well, what mountain is that? Isaiah chapter 2 describes that mountain for us, where it says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that is the last days, the days inaugurated by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of God would go forth to the nations from Jerusalem. And as a result, people from every tribe, every nation of the world would be gathered to Christ. Gathered to the church. There to learn God's ways. There to walk in his paths. You know what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit was poured out from on high. And the disciples spoke in other tongues. And people from the surrounding nations, Jewish people, who had come to the feast of the Passover, people from nations that represented all the nations of the world, they heard the commotion. They came running, as it were, and they heard people speaking in different languages. And they said, well, it says, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, and then the list of nations? They shall call people to the mountain, these Galilean disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who themselves had seen a great light as Christ was revealed to them, and who had brought the spiritual light and commissioned to bring that light to the nations. Glorious fulfillment of God's word in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, those tribes listed in Revelation chapter 7 represent indeed a great multitude that is drawn from every land, who have entered into God's rest in Christ Jesus, and will enter into that consummate rest that Christ has obtained for us in the promised land, and who have discovered not treasures in the sand, but that buried treasure, which for joy a man is willing to sell all he has that he might obtain it. Christ, the great treasure. Those tribes listed in Revelation represent the great multitude drawn from every land, who have seen the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and have come to him for life. And their names are written in that book of life. Don't let your name be missing. We can know that our names are there. We can know it through repentance and faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by knowing this great treasure in whom the scriptures are fulfilled, knowing the Savior who gave himself for our sins and who suffered the death we deserve, and by his resurrection has triumphed over death and secured everlasting life for all those who trust in him. Amen.